Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be able to be here, gathered together as one family, to worship you and to receive your love and your word this morning. We want to lay down our hearts before you and to come before you as children, before our Father, before your throne of grace, knowing that that you accept us freely as we are because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just dispel any anxieties, any worries, any fears inside of our hearts this morning. And we do come before you to confess our sins and the ways that we have wronged you, Lord, this week, and things that we are harboring in our hearts, whether they're conscious or not. We want to lay that all down before you. And we thank you that we can come before you, Holy God. And it truly is your kindness and your mercy that leads us to repentance. So we just pray this morning that as we come before you, that you would continue to pour out your love into our hearts, and that we would just know how much you love us, and that would lead us to repentance, to come before you. Lord Jesus, we ask that your spirit would be on Pastor Charlie, and just that you would anoint him as he preaches this morning, and that your words would speak to our hearts, and that you would really help us understand what your call to us as family is like. So we just lift up this morning's worship into your hands. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Good morning, everyone, and we want to welcome the Mr. and Mrs. If everyone could turn with me to John chapter 19 this morning. I just want to read our scripture reading. It's not very long. So that's John chapter 19. Verses 26 and 27. So John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and then said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I'd like to ask Pastor Charlie to come up for the sermon.
Morning, everybody. I was overcome with tears this morning. I don't know why. Just having to see all these couples that have gotten married since last year. And the reason why it's so wonderful and joyful for me is because I think that each one of these couples are building blocks to continue to build this church forward. Unless some miraculous thing happened, I'm sure we're not going to see any more couple get married this year. But I'm just so grateful for what God has done and he's doing. I'm so grateful for people like John and Brian and a lot of other people here in this room, certainly, who has really made this church the way it stands. And I feel very confident that we are standing on a rock and we're not standing on the sand. And that's just tremendous thinking or thought for me as we go forward. So yeah, I'm happy. I'm not your parent, but I'm happy. And so let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us, this church that you have bought with your precious blood. With your plans, this church has been set up in this neighborhood, in this particular location, to be your salt and light of the world. While we are still immature in many ways, you are slowly but surely building up the foundation of this church. And we're grateful for the people that you have brought in, even the people that has subsequently left. We're grateful that they were part of our lives and this community. We pray that you will continue to bless this community, not for the sake of our own, Lord, but for your sakes, for your kingdom to continue to be built and to grow stronger in this neighborhood and beyond. I pray that you will continue to pour your grace upon us, for we are in desperate need of it. And I pray that you will continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we may do all that you ask us to do, so that your will becomes our will and your desire becomes our passion. May we go toward that direction. And as I share this passage this morning, Lord, will you bless me and the congregation to receive what you have for us? May it change our attitude about our relationship with our parents. May we truly be the salt and the light that you called us to be, demonstrating our love and affection with our parents. Would you help us to do that as you have shown on the cross, Lord Jesus? Tell us this morning, Lord. May our hearts be open to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuously speaking about the statements that Jesus made on the cross. And today, while the message is extremely simple and short, I think it has a ton of significance to us in our relationship with our parents. I grew up in Asia, obviously. Well, many of you were born here, but I grew up in Asia, and I remember even when I was very, very young, we grew up strongly and heavily influenced by the Eastern philosophy over time. And it was so prominent that it infiltrated every part of social, moral structure. And the representative of that philosophy, I believe, was Confucius, as you see him here. And the statement that he made, I think, goes to the core of his teaching. Some of you might be an expert in this, and I am so sorry, I'm not an expert, but I did my due diligence and research, and I come to realize that it is indeed. And what Confucius saw, and this is basically what he thought. According to him, heaven and afterlife were beyond the capacity, human capacity to understand. So therefore, one should concentrate on doing the right thing in this life. And so he goes to say that the importance of treating fellow human beings with respect, particularly respect for one's parents, teachers, and elders. And as he stated below here in this picture, he believed genuinely that foundation level of every community, society, and even a nation is a relationship between the family, specifically parents and children, according to his words, father and son, and mother and daughter. And this is, when I looked up the filial piety, the definition it gave from the dictionary referred to Confucius. And according to it, it says Confucianism is an important virtue and primary duty of respect, obedience, and care for one's parents and elderly family members. And according to him, it has two dimensions. Not only do you need in this duty, not only do you need to meet the needs of physical needs of a parent, but he goes on to say, you also are responsible for calming their hearts and minds to make them happy. That is emotional, and I added spiritual needs as well. And so, therefore, according to them, there is a criticism in regards to Christianity, because they sense that, and this is what the criticism is, there is the utmost worship of heaven in Christianity, but it falls short in dutifully serving one's parent. I don't know if you ever came across people who would argue this point, and my whole sermon in next 25 minutes or so is directed in dealing with these issues that they raise, and particularly the couple of verses in the Bible that they find troubling when it comes to the description of the relationship that we are supposed to have with our parents. And in my opinion, as far as I am concerned, this accusation is partly correct. Because if you look at the Bible, and we start from the Old Testament, we find that indeed the Christianity is a religion that is centered on God. It is centered on morality between God and men, loving God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. That is the foundation indeed. And the morality between human beings is at the end. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you will see this point. The first four commandments out of 10 are primarily commandments to revere God. Only beginning with commandment number 5 does it teach morality between human beings. But interestingly, the very first, which I will call the foundation of morality between human beings, begins with filial piety. That is to say, relationship between children and parents. You have to think about that for a moment. Old Testament describes the importance of our relationship with God, and that is the foundation. But as it begins and ventures into a relationship with one another, at the top of the list is our relationship with the parent. Jesus confirms this in the New Testament when he teaches us that Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So why does Christianity emphasize our relationship with God first, as opposed to putting a relationship with our parents at the top of the list? I think all of us who has been raised in the church is adequately able to ask this question without hesitation. Obviously, it's probably because of sin. When I was growing up, we were, as I said, heavily influenced by this philosophy. And if we didn't follow, it brought shame not only to my family, but our relatives, and everybody around us. So, when I was growing up, I was living at such a young age with incredible burden because of the demands that my parents had for me to live. And to a certain extent, I think As I was growing up, my entire life was about finding means and ways to please my parents. I'm not saying that is wrong, but sometimes that can go wrong because sin can distort everything, even those things that are good. As a consequence, my identity revolved around what I was able to do for my parents. But when that collapsed, everything about me collapsed. What I mean by that is, if my parent had desired me to become a doctor or lawyer or go to a certain school, and if I couldn't meet that demand, then I would crumble. There's nothing about my life that was important. And I don't know about you, but I have gone through a stage in my life where I actually struggled with this issue. So much so that at some point I wanted to end my life. There was no point to living. I know I'm speaking a little extreme, but I'm a little bit of an extreme person when I was growing up. And this is the reason why, after coming to know our Lord Jesus Christ, after experiencing God's love, I came to realize that I could truly fulfill the duty that I have with my parents only after I had truly experienced God's love. Why? Because God's love, the nature of love that God shows us, is self-giving. It is a love that seeks the best of the recipient rather than the giver. It is truly sacrificial love. And only when I experience that love, I believe I am able to fulfill the duties that I have with the people around us, including my parents. And I think that's where the wisdom lies when it comes to Christianity. God's love. And having that relationship with God becomes a foundation in which I am able to love other people as well. I don't know if you would consider that sound, but I think based on my own experience in life and the difficulties that I've had, I think it's a very, very sound idea. So let's turn to some of the verses that these critics would use as a basis for their assessment of Christian teaching on filial piety. There are two passages. The one that we just read, I'll be dealing with that. But this is the other one that is mentioned constantly when it comes to this. If anyone, Jesus taught, comes to me and does not hate his father and mother. And we're going to explore this word in original Greek in the same way that you and I would explore the words that we use in English. And anytime when you look up a word in English dictionary, you'll always find a variety of meanings. Would you not? And I think it's the same way. And it's important how the author intended the word, meaning of the word, to be used in a particular context. We will explore that today. But when you look at this passage in appearance, it seems pretty harsh. I mean, hate your own father and your mother. Hate your own brother and sister. And a lot of times people forget to mention this, but he said this in the same breath. Hate your own life also. I think anytime when you read a Bible, you have to read it in the context. And I think understanding the context really helps us to discern what the author really intended for us to know, what he was trying to say, in other words. So as you read this, I would like to ask you to open this passage here, Luke chapter 14. Would you mind? Now, just a verse before this, I would like to ask you to look at in verse, look at verse 23. Okay? It says, then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. And then there's a dramatic change. At least according to this passage, it seems like God is inviting everybody to come. Everybody, come, come. But starting from verse 25, the tone changes. Why is this so? Well, if you look at the Bible overall, and if you find where this particular passage is happening, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Why was he going to Jerusalem? He was on his way to the cross. And there were crowds with him. And these crowds were thinking that Jesus was on his way to an empire. And so, Jesus needed to be truthful to them. Jesus needed to help them to understand. So, in the most vivid way possible, he tells them this. He says, those of you who are following me, you're not on your way to worldly power and glory. But those of you who are following me must be ready for loyalty, which would sacrifice even the dearest things in life. And for a suffering that will be like the agony of a man upon a cross. Okay? And if you follow the subsequent words that he uses, particularly in verse 26, 27, 28, 31, 34, and so forth, he talks about in this passage how we need to hate his father and mother. He talks about carrying the cross. He talks about building a tower. He talks about king going to a war. He talks about salt being good. And when it loses its saltiness, it's not even good for manure pile. It's very serious. Because it was a serious time. And the people who wanted to follow him needed to become serious. There was no illusion. There was no false expectancy. There's no bargains. If you're going to follow me, you need to understand this is going to be the reality. This is the reason why he uses such tone of voice. He uses the words in such a way. I want you to think about this for a moment. You people, we minister to you people in China. These people are Muslims. They live in a certain culture. What happens when you and I would go up to Muslim people and share a message and ask them to follow Jesus Christ? What are you really asking them to do? What is the consequences for them? Think about that for a moment. What is the cost for them? Only thing that we have to do is just share the message and come back home. But if they accept the message, this is what they have to experience. They have to experience ostracization. They become an outcast. And if they were holding a business, they may actually go through a financial hardship because their business might be boycotted. Why? Because they're living in a culture where once they make this decision, they immediately become an outcast. Not just within the family members, but as a relative, as a community, they become an outcast. Jesus knew this when crowds were following him. He saw them. And he wanted to tell them the truth. Because there was going to be the price that they were going to pay in order to follow Jesus. If you're in Jesus' shoes, if you're in U land, and if you're speaking, if you're sharing the gospel with the U people who are surrounded by Muslims, their family, their parents, and their friends, everybody in the community. If you were to tell them, would you not tell them the truth as well? Would you not tell them to expect that this is what you need to do and understand the significance of the cost of following Jesus Christ? Another angle that we can look at this passage is the semantics, the way the language is used. William Barclay teaches us that in the Middle East, whenever they use a language, it is always vivid as human mind can make of it. And finally, going back to the dictionary, and we find how this word, miseo, which is the word for hate, a verb, how is it used? There are two different meanings to this word. One is to dislike strongly, hate, detest, which is normal way that we understand the word hate. But another word, another way that this word is used in Greek is to be disinclined to disfavor, disregard, in contrast to preferential treatment. Another way of explaining this is the word hate means in this passage, and this is a passage, this is the word that is used, and the second definition is the word that is used when you look at the dictionary. And what this means basically is to hate means to reject in favor of greater love. Hate means to reject in favor of greater love. Okay. A second verse that is at the heart of the controversy of the critics is the passage that we just read, believe it or not. And they raise two different questions. First of all, why did Jesus not refer to his mother as mother, but woman? Isn't it disrespectful? There's a passage in Book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 46 to 51. You know this story already. This is an incident that happens when Jesus was 12 years old. He goes to the temple. Well, his whole family went to the temple to worship, but they didn't realize that Jesus remained and left behind. It was only until they went a certain way, they realized that their son was missing. So they go back chasing after Jesus Christ, and they find Jesus sitting at the temple with teachers sharing. And it was incredible insight because the teachers were extremely surprised. They were amazed at what Jesus was doing and saying. And in this passage, in verse 49, I want you to read this. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" At the age of 12, Jesus is already clear about who he is in an identity, and about what he was about to do, what he's about to be, what his life was about. But even then, look further in verse 51. I think this is important. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He knew his call. He knew his destiny. But at the age of 12, he didn't live at the temple, studying God's word, honing his skills to be a preacher or teacher in the future. He went back home with his parents. And Bible author teaches us that he was submissive to them. And the next thing that you find about Jesus' early childhood before his call to ministry, you'll find this passage. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So, what does this say about Jesus? Before he became a minister at the age of 30, before he started preaching the message, for 30 years, Jesus was a faithful son. He, according to this passage, loved God perfectly. And you know he was following the Old Testament, don't you? He knows about the Ten Commandments. He knows the Fifth Commandment. that teaches him to honor his parents. What do you think Jesus did with his parents? He served and toiled. He was known as a carpenter, Joseph's son. What do you think he did for 30 years before he started to engage in ministry? He was faithful to his call. I mean, this passage right here sort of explains what Jesus was really about. In every way, he loved God. In every way, he loved his people, including his parents. And he kept it up faithfully. It was only at the ministry, the call to ministry in John chapter 2:4, at the wedding of Cana, Jesus reveals and Jesus calls his mother for the first time a woman. And why was this so? This was something that even his mother knew from his birth, was it not? Jesus is no longer a son to one person, a mother. Jesus, when he was called into a ministry, he had a ministry to save the world. He was the Lord over the world. So his relationship with his mother was no longer a son and a mother, but it was a savior, Jesus, to Mary, the woman. And that is the reason why he addressed her as woman. And there's something else as well. If you look at this passage here, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is a prophecy about what is going to happen to the people. This is the salvation, redemption promise that God made very early at the fall. And this is what God promised. He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, read and look at Jesus' ministry very, very carefully. Everything that he spoke, everything that he's done it to fulfill the prophecy. Does not Bible teach us that? So what is he saying when he's addressing his mother as a woman? He is going back to Genesis chapter 3. He is going back to the promise that God made. And I am that seed. I am the one that was promised after the Adam and Eve. And this is the reason why he had to address her as a woman. A second question that is raised by the critics is then, why did Jesus entrust Mary with John rather than his brother? Well, Catholic teaching would argue that this serves as an evidence that Mary did not have any other children besides Jesus, and therefore she is the eternal virgin mother. Right? Well, if you look at this passage, in Matthew chapter 13, 55, obviously the word brother can have a variety of meanings in the same way that we would use brother and can mean many different things. So argument will still remain, but the idea was that he had a brother, and Bible was very specific to tell us about it. James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas. We have book of James, we have book of Judas, don't we? But they were not always believers. In John 7, verse 5, he says not even his brothers were believing in him. Okay. Now, why is this important? Because Confucius taught that a duty to one's parent is not just meeting the physical needs, but one must also meet the emotional and spiritual needs as well. And what is Jesus doing? He is addressing a spiritual need that his mother has. And that is the reason why he's giving her, or he's leaving her in the care of his disciple, John, the beloved one. He's ensuring that Mary, her mother, would meet the spiritual need that she has. And I think this is very much in line with Eastern teaching about filial duty. Does it not? And so I want to summarize by sharing with you what Christian teaching is in regards to filial duty. First, Jesus served and honored his mother throughout his life. Secondly, once he began his public ministry, his responsibility included more than his duties to his parents, but to the world. At the cross is where we see Jesus on the text that we read. Jesus is still in the process of finishing his work of salvation. And he is in the midst of extreme hardship through pain, suffering, and humiliation. And it was during this time, even this time, Jesus spots Mary standing nearby with a small group of women and John, the beloved disciple. He comes to Mother's aid and provides what was needed for her, not only meeting her physical needs, but also her spiritual needs. When you turn to Book of Acts chapter 2, you see all these people in the upper room praying for God to send the Holy Spirit, which he had promised. Guess who you will find in that upper room praying. It was clear. Bible teaches us Mary was in the midst of those who are waiting for the Holy Spirit. So in this sense, teaching about Jesus and the example of Jesus and his standard for caring for his parents far exceeded, in my opinion, the teaching that Confucius has taught. And this is the example, I believe, that God calls us to follow when it comes to our relationship with our parents. Many of you have gotten married now and you have created your own home and you're away from your parents. But I think our duty never ends, does it? I think we're still called upon. In the example of Jesus, we need to follow his footsteps to love our parents the way Jesus loved and served and honored his parents. This is the right teaching on our relationship with our parents according to the scripture. I hope this clarifies it for you. It clarified it for me, and it liberated me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your son's demonstration of his faithfulness in regards to his duties as a child, as a son, as a human being. We are delighted to see that our call to follow you does not forbid us from loving our parents and honoring them and respecting them. In fact, Jesus raised the standard and taught us to love them not only to meet their physical needs, but also meet their emotional and spiritual needs as well. And that is precisely what we see Jesus doing during his last breath upon this earth. And I think that it is a compelling evidence and compelling example for all of us to follow. Help us to think about our parents today as we think about the cross, as we prepare ourselves for Good Friday and Easter. Help us to think about our parents this morning, Lord. I'd like to ask you to take a minute or two at this point before worshiping leads us. I'd like to ask you to engage in prayer in response to the message that I shared with you this morning. I'd like to ask you to think about the relationship that you have with your parents. Some of you may be in trouble in your relationship with the parents. I was, and I certainly struggled through it during my entire adolescent period. But what Jesus teaches us is something more than that. He teaches us to love them, honor them, respect them, and care for them, not only meeting their physical needs, but also their emotional and spiritual needs. Will you change your ways today? Will you stop fighting, but to submit to them for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of his teaching? Will you be willing to turn around? And if you have a parent who does not believe in Jesus Christ, will you love them through prayer this morning, lifting them up before our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, your prayer is powerful and it can change things so that you can love your parents to the fullest extent, not only physically, but emotionally, spiritually. Will you lift them up in prayer this morning, asking the Lord to remember them? Will you do that this morning? Let's spend a minute or so, and our worship team will lead us in praise.